We are going through the book of Nehemiah, and as you recall from last week, we went through chapter 2, the end of chapter 2. Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem to build the wall, and it's his first week there, and he does three things that start with a C. I don't know if you remember these things. The first thing he does, he goes and he crafts a plan. And the second thing he does is he persuades the people with, he communicates with persuasion. So we have the crafting and the communication. And then he forges ahead with courage, the third C. And the fourth C is construction. And I'm a little bit distracted. My wife is laughing at me in the back, and I'm not quite sure why. You want to share? Sorry about that. We'll have a conversation about that on the way home, I'm sure. I'm amused, actually. I'm not really upset or anything like that. Okay, the last one is the construction. He's going to the construction project now. And, what we're going to see today is how does he tackle this project, this building, this wall. And I'm going to talk to you about how they came together to work through a very difficult, very ambitious work for the nation of Israel. How did they respond to this very time-sensitive, very critical situation that they're in? And by extension, I kind of want to ask ourselves that similar question. What do we learn from Nehemiah to apply to our own critical situations? So today we pick up at the actual rebuilding of the wall. The entire chapter is devoted to describing how the work was divided up. Who did what work and where they did the work on the wall. And it's just a long list of names. The whole chapter is just a list of names of people who worked on the wall, and where they worked, and one next to the next to the next. And if you bring up the image, this is basically what it is. I know you can't read it from back there, but I'm going to try to read these names to you as we go through. But basically, he starts at the sheep gate, and he works his way all the way around the wall, naming off every one of these people, these families, and he ends up back at the sheep gate again. And the whole chapter is just—that's just what the whole chapter is. And I remember when Craig was dividing up the book into the preaching segments, he knew that I had this particular week, and so he's nice enough to ask if it was okay. I don't know if I said it wasn't okay, I don't know what he would say, but he was concerned about whether or not it would be would it be preachable. We're going to see that today. It's a long chapter, and I even debated about whether I should read it or not, because I don't have it up here on the screen. I'm just going to read it to you. I'm thinking that you'll just kind of follow around as we go on the wall. If you want to read along, you can just pull up. The Bibles in the pews are the same as the one I'm going to be reading from here. It is quite long, but I do feel like we need to give honor God's word through the reading of it. So I'm going to read beginning in chapter 3 and work our way around it. A lot of names here. Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zachar the son of Imri built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hasanaah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakkaz, repaired this next section. Next to him, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Baana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. The Jeshanah gate was repaired by Joiada, son of Paseah, and Meshulam, son of Vesadiah. They laid its beams and put its door bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by men of Gibeon and Mizpah. Melatiah of Gibeon and Jadon of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governor of Trans-Euphrates. Uzziel, son of Harahiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section. And Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Raphaiah, son of Hur, ruler of Hass district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jediah, son of made repairs opposite his house, and Hadash, son of Heshabanelah, made repairs next to him. I'm just gonna have to repay you somehow. Maybe he'll have another. There's another one coming up that has similar things, so maybe he'll have that. Malkijah, son of Haram, and Hashub, son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section in the Tower of the Ovens. Shalom, son of Halohesh, ruler of half district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. The Valley Gate was repaired by Hanan, the residents of Zanoah. They rebuilt it and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. They also repaired 500 yards of the wall as far as the Dung Gate. The Dung Gate was repaired by Malkijah, son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakkerem. He rebuilt it and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. The Fountain Gate was repaired by Shalom, son of Kolhozeh, ruler of the district of Mizpah. He rebuilt it, roofing it over and putting its doors and bolts and bars in place. He also repaired the wall of the Pool of Siloam by the king's garden, as far as the steps going down from the city of David. Beyond him, Nehemiah, son of Azbuk, ruler of Hass district of Beth-Zur, made repairs up to the point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool in the house of the heroes. Next to him, the repairs were made by the Levites under Rehum, son of Bani. Beside him, Heshabiah, ruler of half district of Kela, carried out repairs for his district. Next to him, the repairs were made by their countrymen under Binui, son of Hanadad, ruler of the other half district of Kela. Next to him, Ezer, son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section from a point facing the ascent to the armory as far as the angle. Next to him, Baruch, son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the entrance of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Next to him, Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the entrance of the Eliashib's house to the end of it. The repairs next to him were made by the priests from the surrounding region. Beyond them, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs in front of their house, and next to them, Azariah, son of Masaiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs beside his house. Next to him, Binui, son of Hanadad, repaired another section from Azariah's house to the angle and the corner, and Palal, son of Uzai worked opposite the angle in the tower projecting from the upper palace near the court of the guard. Next to him, Padiah, son of Parash, and the temple servants living on the hill of Ophel made repairs up to the point opposite the water gate toward the east and the projecting tower. Next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section from the great projecting tower to the wall of Ophel. Almost done. Above the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. Next to them, Zadok, son of Immer, made repairs opposite his house. Next to him, Shemaiah, son of Shechaniah, the guard at the east gate, made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah, son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zaloph, repaired another section. Next to them, Meshulam, son of Barakiah, made repairs opposite his living quarters. Next to him, Malkijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and the merchants opposite the inspection gate and as far as the room above the corner and between the room above the corner and the sheep gate. The goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. I tell you, it's a good thing. I mean, I didn't make you stand during that. That's good. So basically, I want you to notice a couple of things. When you break down the list of all the names and all things, go ahead to the next slide, you'll see 45 different groups or families working on the wall. Six rulers are actually on the wall: priests, goldsmiths, merchants, servants, perfume makers. Great diversity on the walls. You have these people working together, all doing the same work, which brings me to the first point. The situation here was so critical that they were willing to adjust their roles. They were willing to adjust their roles. I want you to notice what I love about this picture of people rising to the challenge is that no matter what one's vocation was, no one, well, almost no one, was above working on rebuilding this wall. You had political leaders, sons and daughters, temple servants working on the project. Nehemiah mentions goldsmiths and perfume makers working on the wall. It didn't matter what a person did. It didn't matter what a person was good at. It mattered. It didn't matter if they were powerful people or not so powerful people. All that was laid aside to build the city walls and the gates. And sometimes the needs of the moment demand that we take off our vocational hats and put on our hard hats. And in these situations, we have to have a whatever it takes attitude. Okay. I know, I just saw this movie, and it just stuck in my head, and I just felt like I had to put it in there. You could use examples throughout this whole movie, Endgame, as examples out of the illustrations for this book of Nehemiah, honestly. It could, but I'm not going to ruin it for those who have not seen this movie. But at any rate, having an attitude of whatever it takes, that's what we need in the kingdom of God. This idea that, you know, that's not in my job description, it does not belong in the kingdom of God. We have to have a whatever it takes attitude. It carries with it the qualities of what? Perseverance, creativity, flexibility, humility. No one is above anyone in the kingdom of God. No work is beneath anyone in the kingdom of God. Now, let me just say, though, that the Bible, when it talks about the church family growing and building one another up, it talks about us using our spiritual gifts and our abilities, in using our strength, really, to build up the kingdom of God. But that does not mean that we are limited to those. Those gifts are not given to us to limit us to only use those. Sometimes the needs of the moment require us to step out of our strengths, out of our spiritual gifts, and do things that we may not be necessarily very good at. That's the history of Israel right here. You know, the critical nature of the project, the critical pace of the work, the magnitude of the project, they require people to step out of their normal duties and expend all their energies on this project. I think it is a sad commentary, if you were listening, to hear of the nobles of Tekoa being unwilling to work under someone else's supervision. They were so unwilling to follow a leader. I don't know why. Maybe they were just too high on themselves that they could never take directions from others. I don't know. I think it's sad. As one person has put it, their names are forever etched in Scripture as people who wouldn't work. Such an attitude will never thrive in the kingdom of God or in the community of believers. So I'm going to ask you, do you have a whatever it takes attitude when you face challenges in your life? Are you willing to do whatever it takes to accomplish whatever God has for you? Now, another thing that comes along with the attitude is the disappearance of titles. People became equals on the wall. Joe the politician was now Joe the construction worker. Andy the goldsmith was now Andy the construction worker. Mary the weaver was now Mary the construction worker. Everyone was equal. All the labels were removed. All the accolades, all the baggage that comes along with titles disappeared. And I think that must have been an awesome experience. I remember I may have shared this before. I remember going to Legoland years ago, and while we were there, we took Miley there, there was this star running back of the San Diego Chargers, Hall of Famer LaDainian Tomlinson. I think I have a picture up here. And he was there with his family. And we are on this little ride called the Cargo Ace Planes. And LaDainian is a big guy, as you can imagine. And he squeezed into, I think I have a picture here. He squeezed into this tiny plane. This is not him, of course. Into his tiny plane while his kid, you know, was up in the front. And they just went round and round on this ride. And in that moment, you know what? LaDainian Tomlinson wasn't the Hall of Fame running back. He was LaDainian Tomlinson's dad. And for that day anyway, LaDainian Tomlinson, myself, and all the other dads in that park were the same. No one was better than anyone else. We were all just dads. And you know, that's the kind of attitude that we have in the kingdom of God. We can't always avoid titles, but we can avoid the wrong attitudes that might come along with them. You know, we have people that come into our church who are highly valued in our society. Credible gifts and skills, professionals who are looked up to in our society, people who have risen to high levels in their profession. And when they walk through these doors, they are no different than anyone else. I remember the mayor of San Francisco worshiping with us one Sunday. Did that really matter that he was a mayor? No. No, the one that mattered was Jesus. And the rest of us, you know, we're all equal in the eyes of God. And I like to think that that's how we all feel about one another here, that we value one another the same regardless of titles. I like to think that we don't think more highly of others simply because they are successful in this world. I like to think we treat one another and respect one another and love one another as children of God, not children of Wall Street. I think of James chapter 2 when it comes to this. He says, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him?" I think we're very good at this. And I just want to encourage us to keep on seeing one another and valuing one another as children of God. Let me share one other thing we notice about Nehemiah's plan. Notice that he puts people on the wall nearest their homes or nearest to the places that they work. And there were several reasons one could gather, but I think one of the main reasons is that by having people work near their homes, they wouldn't be wasting precious time commuting to other parts of the wall every day. We notice here point number 2, they made the most of their time. Made the most of their time. I know in the Western world, we tend to value time more than other parts of the world. We value efficiency and productivity. And I'm not saying that's good or bad, but I have to say that in the case of Nehemiah, time is critical, and making the most of every minute was important to him. And that's something that most of us can relate to. Time is critical for most of us, and we can appreciate what Nehemiah has done. He's leveraging his time in the areas that are most important. What's interesting to me, though, is how often we do just the opposite. How many of us drive long distances to do things that we see as most important? Now, I know we can't always control things like where we work and how far we actually drive to work, but some of you probably drive as many as 2 hours a day just to get to work, back and forth from work. You know, that's equivalent to about 10 weeks of vacation a year. And if not for the fact that work was necessary for living, I think we would all agree that driving 2 hours a day is not the best use of time. But that aside, because that's something that we can't always control, and that's understandable. What about the other things? The other things that we could apply this to. What about our kids' extracurricular activities? You drive extra hours every week just to give your kids the best opportunity? To be honest, I do. I used to drive nearly an hour one way every week to take Miley to ice skating lessons. Now, of course, part of that reason is because there's no ice skating rink by our house, but we chose a time when traffic was the worst. So let me be clear, I am not judging anybody for doing that. I am guilty myself. If you spend umpteen hours a week driving your kids faraway places, that's on you. But I do think it's important to consider at least, the costs. If this is really the best use of our time, if we are missing out on things that ought to be important, but because of time spent somewhere else, we can't get to those matters. How do we make the best use of our time in this commuter world of ours to be together and to grow together and more than just here on a Sunday morning? One of the areas that you know that I'm really very interested in is small group ministry. And I know that being in a small group Bible study is difficult for most people. For those of you who live close to your Bible study meeting place, you are blessed. But for many of you, the nearest small group that works in your schedule is just a long ways away. We're just so spread out. Driving an hour and a half during the week to attend a small group after a long week of work, fighting traffic, it is a discouragement to have to do that, maybe even a deterrent. So I've been thinking about this, and I'm not going to go into any details, but I've been thinking about how do you get small group people together in a commuter world? And I've been exploring the idea of virtual small groups. You know, they do it at workplaces all the time. They have these video conferencing times. People from two groups get together, and they can do it video conferencing. Why can't we do that in our small groups? I know there's a downside to that. It's much better to be person to person, flesh to flesh, you know, when it comes to meetings. But the upside of virtual small groups is better than no small group. So I am just needing your help. If anybody here is technologically savvy about that, talk to me. I would love to just give it a try. It might not work. It might not be. It just might not be, you know, the human element might not be there. I don't know. But I feel like we got to give it a try. So if you know about this kind of stuff, talk to me. And I don't mean FaceTime stuff. I mean like somebody's, we have a small group and maybe there's someone that can't make it. They can just call in and they can be a part of the group, not where they can just sort of feel like they're involved in the group in some way. I know that it's not a technology issue. It's more a just try it and see if we can make it happen, do it. So talk to me about that later on. In the end, I just want you to be thinking about how to make the best use of our time. Are we making the best use of it? Are we leveraging our time by ministering close to home? There's a second reason, I think, for placing people near their homes, and it is because there is a natural incentive to protect one's interests. There was this added motivation to build the wall good and strong because, look, their homes were right there at the wall. Their homes were at stake, and the last thing you want is the weakest part of the wall to be by your house. So there's some added incentive here. They want to protect the things that are most important to them. Now, I could talk about ministering near our homes because building up our neighborhoods is also a great way to protect our interests, our families, and so on, but that's just going to go a little too far. But I will say there is value in letting people minister in areas that are incredibly important to them. People may not like the work, but if they love the people, the work becomes almost secondary. And that's the third thing we see in people as they responded to this critical situation. Their hearts were into the work. Their hearts were into the work. And as I just said, people may not like the work, but if they work and they love the people, the work becomes almost secondary. You know that to be true. Don't you? Wherever you work, if you love the people, you work harder. Even if you don't like the work, you step up when needed because you like the guy next to you, and he benefits when you step up. But if you don't like the people you work with, and if you don't like the work you're doing, then God help you. We don't always like our jobs, but when we enjoy working with the people that we're around, it makes the work a lot easier to get through. Let me turn this around a little bit, though, and ask you this. Do people enjoy working with you? Do you make the work a little easier for people by being pleasant and helpful? Do you lighten the drudgery of work simply by being present? I mean, look, these guys are piling up rocks after rock after rock, hour after hour, day after day, week after week. It's tiring. It's dirty work. It's the kind of work that you see prisoners are put to in the movies. It's not the kind of work that most people get excited about. But if work is for and with people I really care about, I'm there. Do you give people a reason to want to work every day with you? Nehemiah puts people to work near their homes because they have a vested interest in the work there. They care about the people near the wall. And if you work in that kind of environment, that's great. But if you work in an environment that isn't like that, then try to be the person who makes work a little lighter because you're around to help and encourage. Now, there's one last thing that I want to talk to you about in closing. And that is sometimes in critical situations, they produce benefits that might not otherwise be experienced if we didn't go through those situations to begin with. And while it doesn't say it here, I have to believe that the people, not just in spite of the situation, but because of the situation, they benefited from it. What was that benefit? I have to believe that their efforts led to stronger and deeper relationships and a stronger community as a whole. We see whole families working together. We see people working side by side. We see people who don't know how to build a wall, so need the help of others next to them. Whenever people come together to tackle a big problem, the end result is always more than just a solution to a problem. People are involved in a great work always grow closer. I'm sure their families grew closer. People who used to have a hard time getting along, suddenly they get past those differences. How does that happen? It happens because people are looking outside of themselves and coming together to tackle a problem bigger than any one of them. Let me give you an example about VBS, for example. It's coming up in a couple months. Its purpose is to provide a fun environment to learn more about God for the kids. But it's so much more than that. The work behind the scenes, the gathering together of people to prepare and serve the kids was as beneficial and is as beneficial to the workers as it is to the kids who participate in the VBS. Families enjoyed lunch after every day, and it's a great place to build community. The same is true for many of our ministries. I like that. The Yakima team going out in a couple of months. You know, that ministry is more than just about going out and serving with the Yakima people. There is a team-building element that comes with that ministry. The people on that team grow closer. People are encouraged in their faith. Our Thailand team last year, we have a very special bond with all those team members that's very hard to describe. These bonds will last a lifetime. Critical, difficult situations that require people to come together have the incredible power to unite people, deepen relationships, and in the context of Christian ministry, it has the greater benefit of deepening our walks with God. How often have you been pulled into a situation where a lot of people have to get involved? Great things happen in families and communities when they work together toward resolving problems bigger than any one of us. When you get into a critical situation in your own life, bring people along with you. It is a great way for you to develop a closer, deeper relationship. Don't let it be just about resolving the issue. Be aware that it's just important to be in with people in the process because something dynamic happens in those relationships. We're running short on time, so I'm kind of trying to figure out where I want to end off here. I think that we can often, say this again, often fall prey to the idea that the only thing that really matters in the end is the results. But the things that happen along the way, the relationships that get built, are incredibly important too. And as we're going to see this in the next week and the weeks ahead, when people come together, God does some great things. But for now, just be mindful of the things we talked about today. When things get difficult, when the situation calls for it, we need to have a whatever it takes attitude. A focus on making the most of our time. A heart for the people we work alongside. And if we will do that, the end result will be a community that grows deep and shares life. Let's close in prayer. Father, we want to thank you that although this chapter is just full of just names, these are people who worked together, who grew together, who accomplished great work because you were in it. And Father, we want to just ask that you would help us to have a similar heart, a similar attitude, that as a situation calls for it, that you will help us to step up, that if we can do something and you put our hearts to it, we pray, Lord, that you would give us the courage, the boldness to step into those needs. Father, we thank you just for this church community that you have brought us here. And we know, Lord, that you are working in our midst. Just as we heard so many people sharing today, Father, we could not do it on our own. And we thank you, Lord, that you have brought people into our lives, that when life gets tough, that the love of a community can hold us up. Help us, Lord, to build a community that grows deep and shares life. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.